There's an ancient cosmic clash between good and evil, and sometimes that breaks right into the text. Sometimes it breaks right into the world. And we can almost, it's almost like the spiritual world, like the scales are pulled back and we can see what's happening in this battle, a battle against oppression. And so this morning, we're going to read a passage from the Gospel of Luke. And it is a demonic force, an oppressive force in the presence of this woman's life. And Jesus is going to wage war against that and set her free. But here's the neat thing. The passage this morning is a two-for-one. There's two stories in the one big story. And what I want you to listen for, yes, for the woman who has an oppressive spirit on her and in her, but what I want you to listen for, the second part of the story, there is an equally oppressive spirit, but it's in a surprise location. It's among the religious leaders. So listen for the disabling spirit, not just that the woman has, but that the synagogue leader has. And listen for how Jesus comes to liberate both. Luke chapter 13, starting with verse 10. Now he, that's Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed. Do not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his donkey, his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And he said these, as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we're just going to go through the story and make sure we understand both the oppressive spirit on the woman and the oppressive spirit that's in the synagogue leader. And then at the end, we're going to respond by saying, who are you in the story? So pay attention. It's one of those where you're going to write yourself into the script when we're done. So first, the setting. It's a Saturday morning. That's important because the Saturday was the Sabbath day. And Jesus is where he always goes on a Saturday, and that's the synagogue. But because he's a well-known teacher, he's invited to teach. He's a rabbi. That's what he does. So he would be seated in the room, and everyone else would be listening to him. This is a man's space. It would be full of men. And so it's a little odd that a woman comes hobbling in, but what's more odd is not that it's a woman, it's that she's disabled. Have you ever been in a space, it might have even happened in this sanctuary before, where someone's up front and somebody who's trying to get in is making all kinds of commotion. It's awkward and clumsy. It's time consuming. And that's where we find Jesus. We don't know the woman's name, but the town would have known who this woman is. They've seen her around. They know her by her gait. Because for 18 years, she hasn't been able to stand up straight. The text tells us that she has a disabling spirit. Now, there's a lot that can be interpreted about that. But what I think is fascinating is the more we have done research and psychological, emotional research in present day, it helps us actually understand what could be happening in this text. That this could, of course, is a demonic force, but it could be the result of abuse or some type of trauma. You see, what we're learning is, and there's a book out, I recommend it. It's a New York Times bestseller. It's called The Body Keeps the Score. What we're understanding is that emotional pain gets stored up in the body, and if you're not able to express it or process it or heal from it, it's going to come out sideways in physical ways. Her emotions have been so twisted up that now her body is twisted as well. See, we know that we are whole persons. Our emotions, our physical well-being, our spiritual well-being, we are whole people. And so we don't know if this woman has had physical abuse, emotional abuse, verbal abuse. What we do know is that emotional pain gets stored in physical ways, and it may come out in migraines, it may come out in fibromyalgia, it may come out in chronic pain or depression, or in this woman's case, she's physically crippled. This is a cosmic battle that Satan is waging a war, and it might be through her external circumstances. Let's push a little bit further, because I think that this is where, like, the passage, it jumps right off the page and into today. Do you know what's happening among teenage girls? The CDC, the Federal Research, has found all sorts of these findings lately. It's in an article published by the Washington Post. The crisis among adolescent girls. That 1 in 3 high school girls has considered suicide. 1 in 3. That's a 60% rise in the last decade. The body keeps the score, and it's wanting to come out sideways. 15% of high school girls have been forced into some type of intimacy that was unwanted. About 6 in 10 girls are so persistently sad or hopeless, they have stopped regular activity. So if you were to fill our sanctuary with high school girls, more than one side of them would have stopped an activity, quit something because of sadness or hopelessness. A lot of people want to blame COVID, sure. That's definitely a part of it. But this is what the article says. High school girls have been speaking out about the stresses before the pandemic. Growing up in a social media culture with impossible beauty standards, online hate, academic pressures, economic difficulties, self-doubt, and sexual violence, the isolation and upheaval of COVID simply made it tougher still. Satan has been writing backs for a long time in our history. This is where Jesus enters in. These are the spaces that Jesus enters into. So let's go back to the text. If you want to, like, a cheat code for interpreting Scripture, when you're reading Scripture on your own, look at the verbs. If you want to see God at work, look at the verbs that describe Jesus' actions. Are you ready? First, what does he do when this woman comes walking in, or hobbling in? One, he saw her. That is the gospel. I hope that gives you goosebumps. He saw her. He noticed her. In that article from the Washington Post, the conclusion, like the advice that they give, like, what are we going to do about it? You know what their heading was? Listen to girls. See them. Jesus is already doing it. It's simple as that. He saw her. And then he calls her. And I don't know why in my list of questions that I may ask Jesus, I probably want to ask him this, you know, because we'll be there 10,000 years. We got all kinds of time. And one of my questions is, why did you make her come up to the front? And I wonder if he would say, because I wanted to slow everything down. In a fast-paced world, I wanted it to take forever for her to come forward. And what he's actually doing, if you pay attention, he's centering a disabled woman at the middle of the story. This is a man's world, and I'm making her the center of this space. You see, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has 42 different stories where women are at the middle of them. Now, I know several times in the other Gospels these stories get doubled up, but there are 23 stories with women at the center that Jesus specifically interacts with, 23 that are specific to Luke. What Jesus is saying here is, in a man's world, I'm paying attention to women. And then he speaks. He sees her, he calls her, he speaks, he says, "You are free." And then he touches her. Jesus doesn't have to touch to heal. We know that from other miracles. But he's going to do what she needs most. Because here, we are bodies. It is important to see that we are bodies, and that when Jesus shows up, he comes up with meaningful, compassionate touch, not exploitation. So I don't know if this woman is on the spectrum of, on one side, she's been neglected, so she hasn't been touched in the way she should have been, or if on the other side, she's been abused, and she's been mistreated and mistouched. But Jesus, in his perfect human, fully human, and fully God, gives her what she needs with a compassionate, healing touch. And the text says that she was made straight. She was restored. I love this. In the Greek, that word is the same root where we get the word resurrection. She was raised. She was raised. The kingdom of God is a kingdom that shows up with compassion. That Jesus sees and calls and speaks and touches. And so how does she respond in the text? It says that she glorified God, right? You have this worship service, and here she's now the leader of a worship service. She hadn't lifted her hands in 18 years, and now she's praising Jesus. She's had a back that's been bent over with oppression, and now she's bowing down to Jesus because she chooses to bow, not because she has to. Praise the Lord. The kingdom has come. That's what he's inaugurated. And with these spirits, this spirit of oppression, Jesus is saying, I have come in as king to restore, to heal, to worship and praise him. That's just the first story, right? There's still, but in verse 14, but there was a synagogue ruler who also had a disabling, oppressive spirit, and it was his view of the law, and it was a yoke that he was putting on himself and upon others. He was indignant. You see, what he thinks is that he's caught Jesus breaking the Sabbath. You know, the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. It's the fourth commandment. I commend all 10 of them to you. You should learn them, memorize them. They'll help you with your confession. They'll help your walk with Jesus, all sorts of things. The Ten Commandments, well, I about said the Ten Commandments are awesome. But yes, they are. They're great, right? Study them, analyze them. The problem with this synagogue ruler is that he is exaggerated them. He's heaped on man-made traditions and man-made rules on top of God's law. In fact, there was a book called the Mishnah. It's a book of Jewish traditions. And in it, they add 39 activities that are prohibited on the Sabbath. A day of rest has become a day of labor. And so the woman who was bound for 18 years, now you have a religious people who have been binding people for centuries on rules that God didn't dictate. One's a spiritual darkness, one's a religious darkness. and they're both disabling and crippling. And so I love it. What we have here is just in one word, the Lord answered him. Now, the word Lord should stick out there, because up to this point, we've called Jesus, maybe the Son of Man. But to call him Lord, this is new for Luke, and he's actually going back to what happened in Luke chapter 6. Bear with me here. This is good stuff. I'm sure you remember it was a year ago, like March 27th, I preached on Luke chapter 6. Yes, it took us like a whole year to get through seven chapters, but we're here. Back in that passage, Jesus, this isn't his first miracle on a Sabbath day. This is what's called a mirror story, where it reflects something that has happened already. He healed a man with a withered hand, and he got himself in trouble. And he told them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. See, what Jesus is saying here is that he is Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who's going to interpret this fourth commandment for us and what it means. He says, you hypocrites, you'll untie a donkey to drink water to give it life, but you won't let this daughter of Abraham be set free so that she might have life. There's this neat, amazing thing that's happening here with the Sabbath. Bear with me. The commandments are recorded in the Old Testament in two places. And for each of them, they root the Sabbath, the cause, the reason for the Sabbath, in two different events. In Exodus, we get the Ten Commandments, and then it says on the fourth one, it says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, because God worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh. It anchors the Sabbath in the creation event. Okay? In Deuteronomy, when the Ten Commandments are given, and then the Sabbath is given, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And then they don't anchor it in the creation event, they anchor it in the Exodus. And they say, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy because you were once slaves. And Pharaoh, in his oppression, was riding your back, and God set you free. He is addressing the synagogue ruler. I'm the one who's Lord of the Sabbath, and this is a gift that's been given to you. Don't tie people up with this man-made law. This is a day to rejoice and to be set free. I'm doing what the Sabbath was intended for right here in this moment. I love the way Thabiti Anuile, he's a Baptist preacher, he says this, the kingdom of God sets people free from the bondage of the devil. Wherever the kingdom comes, it breaks the rule and power of Satan. Everything that's crooked, including the backs bent down from the devil's riding, and I would add the synagogue's rules, will be straightened and Satan thrown off and the glory given to God. This is our good news this morning. This is the passage. Christ brings a kingdom of compassion that sets us free. So be restored and glorify God. Now that's the passage. I told you, you get to write yourself into the passage. So who do you want to be in the story? We've got four. We got Jesus, the synagogue ruler, the woman, and the crowd. I'm just going to tell you up front, you can't be Jesus. Sorry. That spot's taken. If you're hedging towards the synagogue ruler, let me warn you, that's not a good one. I say that tongue in cheek, but maybe in the way you view things, don't be him. That's a hardness of heart that puts a yoke on people. That takes the law and twists it and tightens it like a screw on people's lives. And that's not the intention of the law. It's meant to drive us to Jesus and see our need for him, and then it gives you a platform for, like, live these 10 in adoration and gratitude and praise to God, but not an oppressive, don't be the synagogue leader. Okay. That leaves us with the woman and the crowd. Let's start with the woman. In talking about the woman, if you find yourself gravitating towards her, let me start with this. A disclaimer, if you will, that the topic of trauma, And abuse is very serious. And I don't want to stand here and pretend like a 20-minute sermon can solve all of that. It is way more complicated. But what I can tell you is, as a church, we are committed to caring for people. As a church, we will talk about it. We will be open about it. We want to shine the light on this topic. We want to be the kind of church that normalizes therapy. There's no judgment for that. There's no shame in that. We are whole persons, emotional, spiritual, physical, and we need help. And I'll do everything I can. Come visit with me. I know my limits. Like, this is pastoral care, and then now this is therapy, and we want to get people well because Jesus uses those techniques to help bring healing to our lives. And in the Me Too world, and sadly, tragically, we're now in a church-to world where we're seeing abuse even in churches. We are committed to not being one of those churches. We are a church of light in a world of darkness. That's a commitment. Now, if you're gravitating towards the woman, I'll tell you the promise. Not a promise that I make, but the promise that Jesus makes. That he is a king of compassion. Listen to what Jesus does. If you find yourself being the woman, know this. He sees you. He sees you. Not a glare, not a consumptive, exploitive gaze, but he's fully human. And he sees you with healthy eyes. He notices you. He recognizes you. He knows you. Jesus calls you. He speaks to you. We don't have her name in the text, but we do have her relationship. Do you see the relationship? A daughter of Abraham. You are a daughter of Abraham. Listen to Jesus say that to you. You are a son of Abraham. Listen to Jesus say that to you. That means you belong in God's family. You are his beloved. And then he touches with healthy, loving affection that's tender and appropriate. He touches. Philip Yancey has a book called Vanishing Grace. And this is what he actually talks about, abuse and trauma, in the book. And in this section, he talks about how the cross of Jesus actually relates to it. Listen to what he says. The cross upset the long-standing categories of weak victims and strong heroes. For at that moment on the cross, Jesus, he is the victim who emerged as the hero. The gospel put in motion something new in history, in which one theologian has called the most astonishing reversal of values in human history. Wherever Christianity took root, care for victims spread. Jesus doesn't just see you, he identifies with you because he went to the cross as a victim and emerged as the hero. Well, that leaves the crowd. Everybody can be the crowd. Here's how you be part of the crowd. You look for the healing work of Jesus, and then you say, hallelujah. You look for where Jesus is at work, and you say, that's it. That's my Savior. He came to set things right. This is where, as a church, I want to be the crowd. One of our core values is welcoming people into the family of God. Come on in. Another of our core values, when we think of all those statistics about teenage girls, is raising the next generation for God. We want to be about that. I have a friend from seminary. Her name is Mickey Sanchez. She's a top leader in her denomination. A woman of color in leadership. She has an amazing story. But last year she wrote a book. The name of her book is Color Courageous Discipleship. I love that. Like when all this race talk that gets all sideways and stuff, she says, Color Courageous Discipleship. In the book, she describes how traumatizing our world is. And this is what she said. In a traumatized world, healing, discipleship, and mission are all intimately intertwined. Let me say that again. As a church, that's what we want to be about. This is a traumatizing world. We want to be about healing, seeing where Jesus has done his work. Discipleship, having people follow Jesus. And mission, seeing where Jesus is at work in the world and joining him. They're all intimately intertwined, and that's what we want to be as a congregation, as a crowd. Christ is bringing a kingdom of compassion to set us free, so be restored and rejoice. This is where I want to end. I'm probably going to go long, but one of my core values is to see where God's at work and tell people about it. So you got to know about this. If you've been following, I've talked about it already before, what's happened at Asbury, the seminary, the revival that's taken place. It started on February 8th. Look it up. It was just the chapel preacher, he even texted his wife after the message. He was like, that was a bomb. It led to worship for weeks to where they actually had to stop it because it was being like, it was messing up the whole town of Wilmore. This is in Kentucky. They've centralized the movement among young people. So there was a pastor that came and he brought his kids, and they wouldn't even let the pastor into the chapel to worship. They put him in, like, you can go worship over in like a digital site over here, but your kids, yeah, they can come on in. Go to the front of the line. But this is where the kingdom of God comes crashing in, and it's still happening. It didn't just happen in that synagogue. It's happening in Asbury, and it can happen here. Here's just what the student was saying, a man that wrote about this, who's been on the front lines of it. He has five aspects of this revival. It has brought peace for a generation with unprecedented anxiety. It has brought belonging for a generation in the middle of an epidemic of loneliness. It has brought authentic hope for a generation marked by depression. It has brought humility to a generation that's been hurt by the abuse of religious power, and it's bringing participatory adoration for an age of digital distraction. Let me just say that quickly. Listen to that. This is a world of anxiety and loneliness and depression and abuse of religious power and digital distraction. And how does God show up? With peace and belonging and hope and humility and adoration. This is still happening. And if it happened there, it can happen here. And if God has done it any time, he can do it anytime now. And if God has done it in anyone, he can do it in you and in us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.